We're going through the I Am statements of Jesus. We're going to sort of continue that, except a little change. Today's text, we'll read John 14, 1 through 7. We're going to stop at 7. I'm going to be preaching next week, and we'll actually tease out the rest of John 14, 1 through 11. So we'll focus less on the I Am, the way, the truth, and the life today. And we're going to study a little bit of background by the context of what Jesus is speaking this into. So John 14, 1 to 7. And if you'll bow your heads and pray with me. Father, grant us eyes to see the glorious and amazing promises that we see in John 14. Would you use these claims to tune our hearts to you, to place our trust and our hope in you, and in doing so, live differently. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. John 14, 1 to 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Amen. So a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that, you know, these chapter divisions and verse divisions, they weren't part of John's original letter, his original gospel. At some point they were put in there, and sometimes it makes sense and sometimes it makes no sense. And John 14's placement makes no sense because they just stick John 14 right in the middle of Jesus' sentence, or at least in the middle of his thought. So what I want us to do is, you can sort of follow along in 13. D.A. Carson wrote a little book called Farewell Discourse and Final Prayer of Jesus. It's where he puts a little more story to the text. I'm gonna borrow his outline for that a little bit because I think it's helpful to understand these words. Words that we often speak at funerals is comfort, and they are good words for that. But Jesus is speaking these words to folks who were going to be living, and folks who were troubled, and I think the context helps. So as Jesus is drawing nearer and nearer to the cross, his spirit, I think as John 12 tells us, was troubled. He knew where he was headed. He knew what he faced. John 13, they're in the upper room. And in the upper room, at least three sort of troubling, embarrassing episodes happen. The atmosphere was tense, uncertain, awkward. Things had sort of gone badly from the start, Carson writes. The disciples had gathered with Jesus. They had come up in the upper room and they looked around for the servant that would wash their feet. And they didn't see one. Well, after a moment of looking around, they decided to recline at the table and take their place. Jesus joins them and offers a traditional prayer of thanksgiving, and things seem to be normal. But they're surprised as Jesus stands up. And to their utter disbelief, he stands up and walks over and picks up the wash basin, wraps the towel around his waist, and heads towards the nearest disciple. Now, this was shocking. Teachers didn't do this kind of thing.
Not even equals would wash one another's feet. It was a job for the servants, and the low man on the totem pole got that. The first disciple, I imagine, was too shocked and too surprised to even know what to do. And before he knows what's happened, the Master, the Lord Jesus, is washing his feet. It was awkward. Embarrassing, I'm sure. He proceeds down the line, the second disciple, the third disciple. The silence in the room, deafening. And then if we'd have had to guess, who would break the silence? Who would we guess? Oh, Simon Peter. As Jesus approaches Simon Peter to wash his feet, he snatches him back and asks, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Jesus looks him straight in the eye and replied quietly, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you'll understand. Peter's voice hardened. Somebody had to speak out. If the master couldn't see that what he was doing was demeaning, then Peter had to tell him, no, you will never wash my feet. Jesus, unflinchingly, says to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Now again, typical Peter, he moves from one extreme to the other. Well, if you're going to wash me, wash my feet and my hands and my head, just wash me, Jesus. That might have relieved a little tension in the room, or it might have made it more awkward, I'm not real sure. Jesus says a person who's had a bath needs only his feet. His whole body is clean. And then he added, as he looked around the room, you are clean, though not every one of you. That was the first sign of trouble. Silence followed as he continued washing their feet. Do you understand what I have done for you? Jesus would later ask. Well, they understood well enough. He'd washed their feet. But Jesus was looking for something deeper. And as they groped around for answers among one another, he answers his own question. You call me teacher and Lord, and that is right. I am teacher and Lord, and I have washed your feet. You should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than its master, and nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Carson calls that the first embarrassing episode of the evening. Jesus had talked in vague terms about betrayal, about his death, about other gloomy things to come. But at the time that he said it, the disciples it didn't compute, wasn't coherent. This conversation gradually resumed among the disciples. The feast began, and the atmosphere that was strange began to relax just a little bit. And yet, surprisingly, as the atmosphere relaxed, Jesus grew more troubled and more despondent. All in the conversation, Jesus spoke again. I tell you the truth, he said. One of you is going to betray me. The atmosphere became stifling again. The silence returned, because this time there was no doubt what Jesus meant. His words were clear. The stares around the table were mixed, curious, some blank, some frightened. Eating came to a standstill, and in a burst of confusion questions, several asked among themselves if the Lord had them in mind. Even Judas Iscariot joined in the number. Peter started to ask and thought better, given his last episode, and so he nudges John. encouraging him to ask Jesus, John asked quietly, "Lord, who is it?"
Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish."
Now everyone staring at Jesus. Slowly he dipped the bread in the dish. He shook off the excess and he hands it to Judas. Now all eyes are on Judas.
It didn't seem possible that he could be the traitor. He had been with them from the beginning, preaching, teaching, performing miracles. They had elected him treasurer. He handled the money. How could this be true? How could it happen? When would it happen? Would it happen? Or was Jesus simply offering a warning, hoping that he could nip this in the bud by publicly exposing and shaming Judas? All the while, Jesus holding out the bread. Judas felt the stares. Shamed and sullen, he said nothing, his mind racing, searching out what he should do next. He had already made arrangements for the betrayal. And now he had come to a final decision. The events of that night had confirmed his suspicion. His suspicions about Jesus, he was weak. He wasn't the one. Judas found the whole foot washing episode humiliating, unfitting for a would-be Messiah. The whole thing had made his decision to betray Jesus easier, reinforced it. And now this, the audacity of Jesus. What was he up to? Was he warning him, pleading with him to refuse to take the bread? Was he calling his bluff? And these other folks around the table, were they so stupid? They couldn't seem to recognize that their vitality and their independence was being emasculated by this teacher who was so curiously captivating and yet way too meek and way too weak and way too mild to provide the leadership that the nation needed. Finally, firmly and decisively, Judas takes the bread. Challenge accepted or bluff called. Jesus speaks directly to Judas. What you are about to do, do quickly. Judas responded with silence as he pushed himself away from the table. The others looked on stunned and uncertain. It didn't occur to them that Jesus was actually telling Judas to get on with it, to do the deed. No sane man would say that. They couldn't believe that their master was willingly and steadfastly taking all steps that would lead to his own execution. Unable to grasp this point, unable to grasp the necessity of the cross and the plan of God and Jesus' voluntary submission to that plan, they had no mental category for Jesus' comments or what was about to take place. It was all so unclear. Judas opened the door and walked out, and it was night. The betrayer of light walked out into darkness. No sooner than Judas had gone than Jesus began speaking to the remaining disciples about his own departure. This was really upsetting. He spoke somewhat enigmatically in terms of being glorified, in terms of leaving them behind. He reminded them to love one another. But most of what he said was just puzzling. It was impressive. It was dramatic, but they could not comprehend it. But there was one thing they did understand, and it alarmed them.
It was the talk of Jesus' departure. They had left everything for him. They'd seen the miracles. And though wherever they went with him, sometimes it got weird and frightening, as long as he was there, everything was okay. And now they were going to be without him? Back to Peter. He just can't take it anymore. He wanted plain answers to plain questions. He wanted to know now. Lord, where are you going? I imagine him saying it and thinking, no more stories, no more illustrations. I need to know where. And that starts the third embarrassing and deeply troubling episode for the disciples. Where I'm going, you can't follow now. But you will follow later. Peter responds with another question. Lord, why can't I follow you now? And fearing that he was beginning to look like Judas, he shouts, I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Perhaps, if the John 14 to 17 is known as the farewell discourse, and perhaps it's that beginning that's most amazing. It's Jesus who's going to the agony of the cross. It's Jesus who is troubled in spirit. Yet on a night when of all nights it would have been appropriate for his disciples to encourage him, to support him, they can only see their loss. And so Jesus encourages them. On the very night he is to taste death on their behalf, he speaks to their confused bewilderment. To the very one who he's admitted is going to deny him. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Jesus acknowledges their fears and concerns. Jesus does not call his followers to deny reality. He doesn't say, don't worry, be happy. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, we are to be realist about our troubles. We should be honest about them. We don't deny them or even downplay them. But if we're going to be real about our troubles and our sufferings, then we also have to be real about the power and the goodness and the sufficiency of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Honesty about the goodness of God and the sufficiency of the work of Christ is the antidote to the troubles that we face. And it allows us to face them with honesty and integrity. And according to Jesus, the cure for a troubled heart is as simple as belief. It brackets the text that we read. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. This isn't a call to the power of positive thinking. This is not name it and claim it kind of stuff. Believe in God. Believe in the one worth believing in, the one who can actually deliver. God, A.W. Pink elaborates, God is possessed of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. He knows what is best for you. He makes all things work together for your good. He is on the throne, ruling amid the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that no one can stay his hand. It's those same thoughts that David wrestled with his troubles. He asked his soul, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? And then he answers his troubled soul. David argued, hope in God. I shall praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 42. Jesus says, believe in God. Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah, I think it's 40, 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases power to the weak. When youths grow tired and weary and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Jesus says, that God, the one the prophet spoke of, believe in him. Believe in me. He says that to affirm his deity. He identifies God and himself equally as the objects of the disciples' faith. We are saved by faith, absolutely. But it's also in exercising that faith, in trusting in God and his Son, that we gain comfort for our troubled hearts. Jesus doesn't just give empty commands to believe. He almost, I think it's safe to say, never gives naked commands. He gives his disciples assurance. His journey, his coming, his death, and his going, they have purpose. All of it happening to the glory of the Father, and all of it for their eternal good. You see, because he's not just simply going away. He's going to the Father's house to prepare a place for his followers, and he will return again. And I'll just pause for just a minute and let that simmer. God's house is large. It has many rooms. You don't have to worry that there's not space for you. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you in God's house, not his hotel. His children live with him in his house, and he never runs out of room. And within that house is a room designed for each of the 11 at that table, even Peter, who's going to mess up bad. And that means if you trust in him, if you believe in him, there is a place for you. Now, we get hung up on, the room, the house. Is it a mansion? Does it have elevators? Does it go really high? Does it go really low? How is that going to work? Stop thinking too much. The word there used is actually rare. It's used one other place in the New Testament. In chapter 14, 23, we learn that the Father and the Son, by means of the Holy Spirit, will make their abode or their dwelling in the believer. And so don't let images of a lush country estate or Graceland, I don't know, come to your mind. It's a neutral term, signifying a dwelling, an abode, and a place to live. And if we think about the context, the disciples aren't concerned with the particulars of their inhabitants, of what this house will look like. They're upset over the prospect of losing Jesus. The essence of his assurance to them is that although he is returning to his Father's house, he will one day be united with his disciples again. He is not leaving in retreat. He is not leaving in indifference. He's gone to prepare a place. His coming and his going have a purpose. So why does he have to prepare a place? Is there something wrong with this house? I don't think so. The problem was not the house. What was not yet ready, what had not been prepared, was the way to get into your room, into God's presence. You see, as they sat around the table, sin had not been atoned for. Jesus, the Lamb of God, had not yet been slain. The wrath of God, the condemnation, the curse of God still unsatisfied. Jesus is about to become the curse, to bear our condemnation and endure the bruising of the Father. Death is yet to be defeated, and Jesus is about to give his life and take it back again. So that every obstacle between the disciples and those who follow Jesus, every obstacle between us and our room in the Father's house was about to be removed. I think that's what he means. And you know where I'm going. Thomas said, "We don't know. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." My coming and my going, they have a purpose. I go to prepare a place for you, and as I go, I become the way that you get there. I'm the truth that you hold on to, and I'm the life, the eternal life that you will enjoy when you get there. And he's saying this to Peter. Remember, he's going to deny him, and he knows it. So he's saying to Peter and the other disciples and to you and to me, our sin doesn't mean that our place in God's house will be unavailable or that we'll be unsuitable. Because Jesus on that night was going to purchase our forgiveness and become our way to the Father. To make a room not only available and suitable, but sure and certain. And yet, I don't even think that's the sweetest words in that passage. And I go in to prepare a place for you. And I'll come again. And I'll take you to myself, where that I may be also, where I am, you may be also. Oh no, that's sweet. Sweet words. We use this passage of Scripture sometimes to talk about when Jesus comes back at the second coming, and that's what he's referring to. We say he's coming back and he's going to take us to heaven. It doesn't say that. It says, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where will he be when he comes? 1 Thessalonians says, we'll meet him in the air. And he will establish his reign on earth. And so we will forever be with the Lord on the earth. When we die, we go to heaven, because that's where Jesus is. When Jesus returns, he will straighten this mess out, and we'll be here in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth together. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but it's going to be with Christ, and that's enough. So at this point, you might wonder, those are sweet promises and those are wonderful things. And I believe at death or upon his return, things are going to get, and we'll be with Jesus. And that's all I need. I have to wait until then. I've got real problems now, man. I'm in a job I don't like. A marriage that's a mess. I've got a sick child. I cut on the news. And you tell me Jesus reigns, and all I see is trouble, trouble, trouble. Those comforts are wonderful, but they seem far away. Well, we have to skip forward a little bit, but not too far. Because he doesn't just promise to come again. He doesn't leave us on our own. He is in heaven with the Father interceding for us at God's right hand. But there's a reason they call John 14 the Book of Comfort. Jesus says, I'll ask the Father and he will send you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will leave you and I will come to you. When the Helper of the Holy Spirit came, Jesus came. When it says at the end of the verse 17 that he dwells with you and will be with you, he means I am with you now physically and I will be with you spiritually when the Spirit comes. So Paul talks about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ and Christ himself. Listen to Romans 8, 9 to 10. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of Christ. That is Christ. That's not the second coming. That's right now. He has gone away physically, precisely so that he can be near all of his own, not just the 11. He has not left you alone. He has not forsaken you. He has come to you. And he is with you, and he cares about you and your job that drives you nuts and your marriage that seems irredeemable, but with him is not. And your failing health, and your loneliness, and any other problem you can imagine. John Piper points out he did not come as an observer, as a distant observer. He sent his helper. And so trust in Jesus. Believe in God, believe also in him. Let not your heart be troubled. He's prepared a place for you. Let not your heart be
troubled.
He's prepared not only a place, but he's made the way clear.
Let not your heart be troubled. Because if you were in Christ, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you.
He is with you now. He will be with you always. Amen. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, our hearts are troubled. Our heads are hard and our hearts are troubled because we know in our head. That if you loved us enough to descend from glory into the muck and yuck of this world, to dwell among us, to live the life that we were called to live, and to journey obediently to the cross, if you were willing to do all of that, if you defeated death, and there's absolutely no reason to wonder about your care for us, about your love for us, about your willingness to do whatever it takes to ensure our security. So push that deep down past our hard skulls into our hard hearts. May we not just know it, but believe it. And in believing, have life. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.